Today's scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, and I'll be reading from my International Revision of the Bible. The parable of the two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not expect and believe that."
There are two things that are necessary for a really good sermon. First thing is, the preacher's got to do a really good job preaching it. And the second is, the congregation has to do a really good job listening to it. Particularly the more difficult the subject, it is harder both on the preacher and the congregation. This sermon is a lot of work for me today, and it's going to be a lot of work for you too, if it turns out okay. So I'll try to do my end of it. You try to do yours. Rob Bell, in his new book on the subject of hell, at the beginning, relates an incident from an art show that was held at his Mars Hill church several years ago. One of the art displays featured a quote from Mohandas Gandhi. And at some point during the show, a passerby attached a handwritten note to the display saying, "Reality check. He's in hell." I mean, he wasn't a professing Christian. Orthodox Christian doctrine says, because he never professed Christ as Savior and Lord, he's in hell. Bell then asks, "Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven, and will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell?" And then on the dust jacket of his book, the back, these words: "God loves us. God offers us everlasting life by grace, freely, through no merit on our part, unless you do not respond the right way. Then God will torture you forever in hell." Huh? This is actually the second part of the sermon. First part was last week, when we considered together the subject, "Is Osama bin Laden in hell?" I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon, but in it I affirm the doctrine of hell in the sense that it is a clear declaration that this is a just universe. And if you experienced a sense of gladness at Osama bin Laden's fate, it is an evidence that God has placed in your heart that sense of justice. The other major part of the sermon was that we cannot pick out a small group of people and say that they are responsible for all of the evil and suffering in the world. That all of us are complicit in it. Chuck and Bev's son, Drew Bixby, has written a wonderful book. I haven't read the whole book yet, but you know, the book is so great in the sense that the title contains the whole point. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just preach a sermon and the title would say it all? The title of the book is, Why Not Blame Drew? No matter what the problem in the world is, why not blame Drew? Because all throughout the book, Drew confesses again and again that all of the world's problems are his fault. He takes responsibility for them. That's good Christian doctrine, brothers and sisters. Good Christian doctrine is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you want to know who is responsible for the world's evils, look in the mirror. All of us are responsible. Sin, when it is finished, brings death. Good basic Christian doctrine is that all of us deserve to go to hell. But I want to look more deeply into it than that. Because this is a deep, complicated subject. I first of all want to affirm the existence of hell. Jesus spoke about it. The Bible speaks about it. Most often when Jesus spoke about it, he used the term Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, where they would throw all of their refuse, they would throw sometimes carcasses out there. It was a place that was always burning, it always smelled, there was the stench, there was always smoke, there were always worms. It was a place where garbage was thrown. It was a symbol for hell. Fire, burning, destruction. It's a powerful description, a powerful metaphor. But let us not confuse the symbol with reality. It's trying to describe in earthly terms that which cannot be described. What do you think heaven's going to be like? Do you think there are going to be streets of gold there? Do you think there are going to be pearly gates there? I don't think so. I don't know. It's just an attempt to describe in earthly terms that which cannot be described, that which was beyond our imagining. That we should not be too ready to describe either the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. They are only attempts to describe both realities. And they're not the only symbols that are used. Jesus uses other symbols too. Remember the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they had their lamps and their oil. The lamps were burning. Some of them, the wise virgins, brought along extra oil. And the foolish ones did not. And when the bridal party took longer than was expected, one group's lamps went out and they had to go looking for oil. And they weren't ready when the bridal party arrived. And so they came back to gain entrance into the wedding feast, but they found that the door was shut and they could not gain entrance. That This was a symbol of judgment. They were not admitted into the party. Or take the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son asks his father for his share of inheritance. He goes into the far country, spends it on wine, women, and song, comes home absolutely destitute, wanting to work for his father, just to be a hired hand, not to be a son any longer, and the father won't hear anything of it. He welcomes the son back as a son and kills the fatted calf and has a great party for him. And everybody is terribly happy, except for the fatted calf and the elder brother. And the elder brother goes in and complains. He says, you know, here, I have worked for you my whole life, and you've never even killed a kid so that I could have a party with my friends. And here, this son of yours who has spent everything, wasted it, you have welcomed him back and you've thrown this party for him. Brothers and sisters, that party, though it was a joyous occasion for that younger son, that party was hell for the older brother. That same experience, for one was heaven and the other was hell. Hell is a deep subject. You know, think about heaven. We see these wonderful images in Scripture about it, about how all the nations of the world, all nations, all peoples, all races, speaking different languages, are all going to be present there. Isn't that going to be a wonderful experience? Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan is going to enjoy that all that much. Or a racist. This idea of all races gathered together in equality. This is not a heavenly vision for them. This is would be hell for them. This is a deep subject. I love C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. First of all, the title itself contains the central message of the book, that in the end, not everybody ends up in the same place. That in the end, there is going to be a great divorce, a great separation between the sheep and the goats. It speaks about the central truth of the justice of this universe. That in the end, justice will be served. And there will be a separation, a great divide, a great divorce. In the book, hell isn't described in terms of fire and brimstone. It's described in terms of being just kind of a gray, dull city. You can't tell whether it's dusk or dawn. It always looks like the same. It's kind of like Rochester most of the time of the year. You know what I mean, don't you? I don't mean that literally, but you know what I mean, don't you? Life is just gray and boring. Well, in the book, they get a boatload of people that can journey from hell, even though they don't really know that they're in hell, and they journey to heaven. And you get the message is communicated that all these people can stay in heaven if they want to. But one by one by one, they all decide to go back to hell. They just can't stand heaven. It's not heaven for them. There are things that they love more than God and His way And in heaven, you can't have those things that you love more than God. The only place you can have that is back in hell. And so they journey back. Some of them, it's become evident that the sin in their lives has just basically consumed them to the point that they are just the sin. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? How Lazarus, the poor man, was there at the rich man's gates begging for crumbs, wanting just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, his sores being licked by the dogs. The rich man lives in splendor and they both die. Lazarus finds himself in heaven in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man finds himself in Hades in torment. And the rich man says to Father Abraham, "Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus down here with a drop of water to put on my tongue?" He still had the view that Lazarus was there to serve him. That there was something different between himself and Lazarus. That Lazarus belonged to a lower class of people. It is that division that had separated them before death, and in the rich man's mind, it still separated them after death. That the rich man, even when in hell, was basically, essentially, the same person that he was. And the same thing that separated him from Lazarus before was separating him now. And that was his own attitude that he could not get away from. The title of Ron Bell's book is Love Wins. Now, a lot of people have misinterpreted that title. They haven't read the book. I just hate people that criticize books and you can read their review of it and you realize, hey, they never read it. His point is not that love demands that everyone is going to end up in heaven. He pointed out that what love demands is freedom. You cannot force love on anyone. If love is anything at all, it is free. And love means allowing other people to go their own way. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's hard. You know when your spouse is doing something you don't want them to do? Or when your children are not doing something that you want them to do? You have some say over it when they're younger, but when they get older, you don't have quite so much say. But love says at some point, you've got to let them decide. You've got to let them go. I remember one of the first ordination examinations that I attended in Rochester. It's when we all get together, lay people from every church, pastor from every church, and people want to be ordained as ministers, and we ask them questions about their understanding of the Christian faith and ask them to defend it. And I remember one particular lady, I don't remember her name, but she essentially said that she didn't believe in hell. And I asked her, "Well, are you saying that if people want to go to hell, that God won't let them do it? That God would stop them?" And she said, "Well, who would choose to go to hell?" And I said, People choose to go to hell all the time. All of the addictions that people are subject to and slave to, of alcohol and drugs, tobacco, and that all the other things in our lives that we become slave to, even though they may not be substances, but we choose to live our lives in self-destructive ways. Brothers and sisters, people do it all of the time. I do it all of the time. When given the choice, I choose sin. And the wages of sin is death. When sin is finished, it brings death. We choose hell. That is at the heart of the Christian doctrine. That love wins. That love allows other people the freedom to choose their own way, even when we know that that is wrong for them. God lets people go to hell because they choose to go there. Well, what about death? After death, is there any choice then? Rob Bell at least leaves open the possibility that maybe there is. None of us knows for sure. We might see hints of it in Scripture. When Jesus spoke about the good shepherd who left the 99 behind in the sheepfold, and he went out for the one that was lost in the wilderness until he finds him. Maybe that search continues after death. Not just before. He points out that the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is described as a place where its gates shall not be shut. Not be shut at all by day. And there shall be no night there. He points out in the book of First Corinthians, where it talks about how people's work will be judged in this world. Some people will build on foundations of rock, stone. Some foundations will be built on stubble, and both will be tested by fire. And the work that is unworthy will be consumed. But the person who has built this house that is consumed by fire, the person himself shall be saved, but through fire. There's an element of hope there. In Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham and his faith, and they said it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham knew nothing about Jesus. He just trusted God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Paul also asks in Romans, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How can you believe in Jesus if you've not heard of him? It's hard. But I think you can. Like that one isolated village I heard of where a missionary came and told us them the story of Jesus, and they said, "We didn't know his name, but we've always believed in him." I read a powerful book by E. Stanley Jones, a great Christian missionary of a previous generation, who was good friends with Mahatma Gandhi. And he had many conversations with Gandhi about the Christian faith. Gandhi himself seriously considered becoming a Christian, but he chose not to. And E. Stanley Jones said, context completely matters here. One of the reasons that Gandhi chose not to be a Christian was the Christian church. When he was in South Africa, he couldn't even enter churches because he was the wrong race. And Jones said, if there's anything that we Christians are going to have to be judged for on Judgment Day, it's when there was someone like Gandhi who was seeking how we shut the door to him. And he also said about Gandhi, he said that he had never known anyone who had revealed and lived out the power of the cross like Gandhi had. He said, we in the West, our churches are filled with crosses, but we worship at the power of might and the strength of wealth and military. Gandhi revealed to us, as he lived it out, the power of the cross. That the way to convert the world was to receive the blows, the unjust blows of evil. Just as Martin Luther King Jr. and his followers did. He was following Gandhi's example, who was following Jesus' example. And Gandhi always knew his need of grace. One point in the movie that was made about him almost 30 years ago, and when they were talking about the judgment of God, and Gandhi said, I don't do any judging myself. He said, I'm such a sinner. I'm not qualified to judge. He knew his need of grace. Brothers and sisters, probably the greatest obstacle to anybody getting into heaven is they don't know their need of grace. They don't know their need of forgiveness and mercy. E. Stanley Jones said of Gandhi, he's like this parable that Jesus told that Don read just a few moments ago. Of the man who had two sons, and he told them to go and work in the vineyard, and one son said, no, I'm not going to do it. The other son said, yeah, I'll do it. The only thing is, the son that agreed to do it decided not to. And the son who with his mouth said, no, I'm not going to do it, ended up going into the vineyard and working. And D. Stanley Jones said, that for me is a parable of Gandhi. You can't just listen to the words. Gandhi lived out and revealed the power of the cross. People saw in Gandhi Jesus. At Gandhi's funeral, there was a massive tribute paid to him. And Edward R. Murrow, in his broadcast of the funeral, said these words, the object of this massive tribute died as he had always lived, a private man without wealth, without property, without official title or office. Mahatma Gandhi was not a commander of great armies, nor a ruler of vast lands. He could boast no scientific achievements, no artistic gift. Yet men, governments, and dignitaries from all over the world have joined hands to pay homage to this little brown man in the loincloth who led his country to freedom. In the words of General George C. Marshall, the American Secretary of State, Mahatma Gandhi had become the spokesman for the conscience of mankind, a man who made humility and simple truth more powerful than empires. And Albert Einstein added, "Generations to come will scarce believe that such a one as this ever in flesh and blood walked upon this earth." What were they seeing in Gandhi? The description rang a bell. They and we saw Christ in Gandhi. Is Gandhi in heaven? I don't know, but I hope so. Will people who have not explicitly chosen Christ as Savior and Lord before death have an opportunity to accept Him after death? I don't know. I, as a preacher, live between that tension of those two stories of Jesus. The first story of the Good Shepherd who searches for the sheep that is lost until he finds him. And that other story that Jesus told of the 10 bridesmaids. They were waiting for the coming of the bridal party so that they might enter the bridal feast. And they had their lamps and their oil waiting into the night. 5 of them were wise and had extra oil with them. 5 were foolish and did not have extra oil. And their lamps ran out of oil. And while they were gone to purchase some more, the bridal party came. The feast started. They came back wanting to gain entry into the bridal feast, but they found that the door was shut. I, as a preacher, live in the tension between those two stories. I hope there is hope after death for those who have not chosen Christ explicitly before death. But we can't count on the future. All we can count on is today. As Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. So if you have heard the call of Christ today upon your heart and life to accept Him as Savior and Lord, to confess your own sin, your own need of grace, your own need of mercy and forgiveness, today is the day of salvation. Today you choose. That is the only moment that we are guaranteed. We don't know what tomorrow will bring and what opportunities there may or may not be there. But this I do know, that if anyone is going to gain entrance into hell, the only way they're going to get there is they're going to have to climb around Christ. For He is there at the gate of hell with His outstretched arms, His arms nailed to a cross, barring the way. And He says the only way you're going to get into hell is by climbing around and over and through me. I like the story told by John Newton, who before his conversion to Christianity was a slave trader. He's best known today for writing the hymn, Amazing Grace. But he said that he expected that there would be 3 surprises in heaven. First, he would be surprised by some who would be there that he did not expect to see there. Second, he expected that some people he was expecting to see in heaven, he wouldn't see there. And the greatest surprise of all was that he would be there. John Newton knew his need of grace. That's the first step into heaven. Perhaps you would like to acknowledge that first step today.